according to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace in truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thus far the word of the Lord. Before we begin, let us pray together. Father, as we enter in this evening into a discussion about your Son, help the one who speaks and those who hear to elevate their thinking, that our words and our thoughts, even well-intentioned, might not be blasphemous. We are speaking about the eternal Son made flesh, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day, so that all who look to him in faith can have pardon, reconciliation, and peace with God. We ask for your mercy upon us this evening to give us understanding as we talk of him. And we ask for his name's sake. Amen. Okay, so this evening we're going to talk about the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. We're going to take this in two parts. Next week we'll talk about the work of Christ. This week I want to focus entirely upon who Jesus is. Who Jesus is as is detailed to us in the scriptures. In the scriptures. Just to get us up to speed and catch us up again from last week, this is what we uncovered thus far. The scriptures, the Bible, provide us with what we need to know about God. The Bible teaches us who God is. In taking in what the Bible says about God, who God is and what God has done, we deepen our relationship with him. This is key. I tried to make that point for you last week. To know things about God is not the same as knowing God. And let that sit for a second. To know things about God is not the same as knowing God. Okay? To know God means we have entered into a relationship with God the Father through faith in the Son. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we proclaim. And this is made up possible only by the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about this more when we talk about the Holy Spirit in another session. From that point, we seek to learn more about God. That point where we come into a saving relationship with God, which is key to growing and maturing in our relationship with him. We seek to learn more about God, which is key So once we know God, we have relationship with God through faith in Christ. We seek to know more about Him. We deepen our relationship. And we do that through the study and the hearing of the Word of God. And the benefits to this are boundless. So when you talk about maturing in the Christian life, spiritual maturity, it doesn't necessarily run parallel with how many years you claim to have been a Christian. It doesn't necessarily run parallel to how old you are. Wisdom does come with age and experience, that's true. But I have met 20-somethings with more spiritual maturity than 50 and 60-somethings. What was the difference? They spent time in the Word of God. They spent time in prayer. They spent time pursuing God. And so that's really important to remember. So a lot of people know about God, and I speak to church people now. A lot of people know about God. They come to church. They know about Him. They hear things about Him that they can understand. But they don't know Him. They haven't entered into a saving relationship with Him. They haven't recognized that their sin and their rebellion in which they are born has created a chasm which they cannot bridge between them and God. We talked about God being righteous and just last week and holy, and He must punish wickedness. God cannot overlook wickedness. He cannot turn a blind eye to it. It's impossible. So this is where we catch up tonight, where Jesus Christ then has come and entered in, taking on our likeness and living the life we could not live, representing us at the cross as our substitute, the wrath of God poured out on Jesus at the cross, exhausting God's wrath so that all who look to Christ in faith, trusting Him alone for their salvation, have eternal life, have salvation. Very important. Once you get that and you build your life on that truth, Christ alone, then it's incumbent upon you to seek to deepen that relationship with God. I use the analogy, although an imperfect one, all analogies when we're talking about us in the Lord fall short because we're talking about the Lord. But this is the best analogy I can come up with. Think of a good marriage. Hopefully, those of you that have been married for a while, or think of your closest friendship, let's say. Over the course of time, that relationship deepens, if it's good. And how does that happen? You get to know more things about the other person. And you love the other person. And so you want to do things to please the other person. And not do things which displease that person. That's healthy. The same is true. We are wed to God as the bride of Christ. Therefore, once we have trusted Christ for salvation, and we are part of the family of God, part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, He's the head, right? We are part of the family, and therefore we should be bearing the family resemblance. And the question always comes up, what about the do's and the don'ts? What about the oughts and ought-nots and all that type of stuff? What about the law? What about all the things that Jesus commands us to do and not to do? What role does that play? Well, do you love Him? Then don't do things which displease Him. And do the things which please Him. Why? It won't matter to your salvation. More on that in a second. But it demonstrates that you know Him. If you stop doing the things which you know Jesus died for, which were placing you in the position of being under judgment, and you start doing the things which you know please Him, it's evidence that you know Him. This is so important. And I encounter all types of reactions to this type of stuff. You know, we preach the gospel of grace, right? We preach that salvation is by grace alone. It's God's gift to us through faith alone. God's gift to us in Christ alone. Your salvation you have no other basis to stand before God except what Christ has done. So just trust Him, right? So then what about the role of works? Let me get back to that one more time. Make another pass on that. This is important. So people have two reactions to that. Either they say, well, my life what I do doesn't matter at all. Wrong. Your life evidences if you know him. Now, none of us will be perfect in this life. Let's set that aside. You type A personalities. But what can be generally said about your life? What can be, I like what Bruce says. He says, what's your want to like? What do you want to be like? Do you want to be like him? Well, that's evidence. And then let me go to the other extreme. You guys that examine yourselves, hyper-focus too much on yourselves, and you neglect what Christ has done for you, and you say, I'm not saved. Well, brother or sister, the fact that you care shows you're saved. Start with that. You see, it's all about him. This, what we do here, and we do a lot here. Lots of funsies here, don't we? Lots of fun stuff. Lots of activities, lots of programs. Well, the minute we make that the end, and not a means to the end, of knowing God better, Ichabod, the glory will depart. The minute that we begin to run this place in a way that's displeasing to Jesus Christ, you know what happens? Ichabod, the glory will depart. God will take his business elsewhere. Keep Christ at the center where the Father has placed him. So that's our objective tonight. We're going to take Jesus, the discussion regarding our Lord, Jesus Christ, in two parts. Tonight, we're going to talk about his person. Jesus Christ, this is John MacArthur, Jesus Christ is the central figure of all human history. Jesus Christ is the central figure of all human history. There has never been anyone like him. He was regarded as a great teacher, a religious leader, a prophet, the Son of God, even God himself. The claims he made, as well as those that others have made about him, have propelled him into the center of endless controversies throughout history. Think of other famous historical figures. They're a distant second to Jesus. As the Duck Dynasty guys, the Robertsons, I like those guys. You know what they say? You're still dividing time by them. History is divided. We divide history, B.C. and A.D., although they tried to change that, B.C. and B.C.E. and C.E. They took away in the year of our Lord and before the coming of Christ, they tried to take that away, but you can't take away the fact we're still dividing the time by him. We know. History is divided by him. The Apostle John, let's talk about him for a minute. Not many people in Jesus' earthly ministry, his 3-year ministry on earth that we read about in the Gospels, not many knew Jesus of Nazareth better in his time on earth than the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. It's quite clear from the Gospel accounts that 3 men were sort of in an inner circle. Peter, James, and John, his brother. Okay, they seem to partake in some pretty spectacular events that the others don't seem to be in the picture for. And he's the one that I believe reclined upon the breast of Christ at the supper and all that. It's John. Okay, John wrote, and I read it for you in the beginning of this study tonight, in his record of Jesus' ministry, he wrote, and I grabbed 2 verses out of that passage I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on later in that passage, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did I take those 2 verses out? Very simply, they illustrate for us something that is critical for us to get our heads around when we're talking about Jesus Christ. He is truly God, the eternal Son, who took on flesh and now and forever will be truly man. Remember in the first week of our study, we're talking about Scripture, and I said, who wrote Scripture? Did man write Scripture or did God write Scripture? Answer, yes. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he a man or is he God? Yes. In one person, right? And John illustrates that right in the beginning. And some of you, and this will be a quick digression, What's this business about John calling Jesus the Word? The Word. The Greek word behind that, depending on your pronunciation, I pronounce my Omicrons this way, is logos. Logos, right? The Greek word is logos. And so some have speculated that John, writing in a Greco-Roman context, right, was baptizing this word from Greek philosophy into the Christian faith and saying the logos, this principle that you Greeks have, this philosophical idea that this is the principle behind everything. Well, let me tell you, it's not a principle, it's a person, and his name is Jesus. That's possible. But John was a Jew, right? He knew the Old Testament front and back. He was raised in it. It was his worldview. The Bible was his worldview. And at the time of Christ, the Greeks, the Jews, would be... They didn't want to pronounce the divine name. Have you ever heard about that? They won't pronounce it even to this day. Many Orthodox Jews will not pronounce the divine name of Yahweh, the I Am. And so what they would do is, they wanted to create distance. They didn't even want to pronounce the name. They would say, when they encountered the word in the text in the Old Testament, they would pronounce it Adonai, Lord. Lord. So when you see capital letters, L-O-R-D in your Bible, that's the divine name. Divine name. So when they talked, they created so much. God was so transcendent in their thinking at the time of Christ that even when they would speak about the Word of God, they would personify it. You can read about this in the Aramaic translations. It's getting really technical. I'm sorry, but I want to make a point here. Right? And they would talk about the Word of the Lord as if he was a person. In the Targums, they're called the Targums. They're like the New Living Translation. You guys familiar with the New Living Translation? Well, the Jews had a New Living Translation. They called them the Aramaic Targums. And so they would talk about the Word of the Lord did this, and the Word of the Lord did that. And so John grew up in that. And so when he was speaking, so I think he's doing a both and. He's speaking to Greeks, but he's also speaking to his fellow Jews. And he says, remember the Word of the Lord that we used to talk about as a person? He is a person. He's a living expression of the one true God, Jesus Christ. So that's what John is, I believe, doing in that passage. And what John is keen for us to grab at the outset is for us to really get our minds around the fact that this is Yahweh incarnate. This is God incarnate who has come to us in the person of Jesus. You might remember during the trial which led to Jesus' execution, Pontius Pilate, acting as a judge, posed a question to the crowd who accused Jesus of blasphemy. Remember, they were accusing Jesus of blasphemy. He was claiming to be God, right? And a number of other things that basically sealed our Lord's fate. Of course, none of this was out of God's providence. But so Pilate's a very unique character in the gospel accounts because at times it seems like he wants to get out of this thing. He doesn't want to put Jesus to death, but he wants the problem to go away. So he's a pragmatist who is a coward. Okay, so fearing a riot, what does he do? He says, I know how I'll get out of this. He goes, I'll grant pardon to one of two people, and I'll make the other guy so unpalatable to this crowd that they'll choose Jesus over this guy. And what did they say? Give us Barabbas. Any of you that don't believe in the depravity of man, explain that one to me. They crucified God over a murderous thug. He posed a question to the crowd. What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they chose Barabbas, right? The question that is posed there echoes down the corridor of time to this day. This is the question that we need to ask every individual at some point that we have contact within our own spheres of life. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Now, the question you might get back the other way is, who is Jesus? Believe it or not, we live in a time and day when people don't know anything about Jesus anymore. Really, this current generation maybe knows nothing. They may never have heard. We're getting to a place in our own culture where, and this is remarkable to someone of my age, that we may encounter people that have never heard the name who are grown up in this country. That's remarkable to me. Okay, but the question still is posed. We basically demand an answer to this every time we preach. What will you do with Jesus of Nazareth? What do you believe? Do you believe he is the Christ of God? Okay, so Jesus Christ is truly God who became truly man. Okay, Jesus Christ came into the world in human flesh. Okay, he came into the world in human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. Virgin birth is a doctrine you must hold to. He voluntarily set aside, that's one of the non-negotiables, he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. Now, I carefully worded that for a purpose. Christ voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and took on the form of a man. He was fully human, a man in every way except that he was without sin. Jesus Christ, you might remember, I think it was the Gospel of John. It was in the Gospels where Jesus was having one of his back and forths with his opponents. And he finally just says, which of you convicts me of sin? Could any of us say that? Would you ever say that to anyone who knows you? Which one of you would convict me of wrongdoing? And every hand in this place would go up. I would. And of course, we're human, right? But the amazing thing, and think about this for a moment. You had, Judas Iscariot aside, 11 spiritually hungry Jewish men who grew up in Judaism examining Jesus Christ every day, every night, for 3 years. And he never once misspoke. He never, ever, ever transgressed the law. Wouldn't you think that if even once James saw Jesus misspeak or transgress or, step out of line one time, that the whole, wouldn't you think they would speak up? Wouldn't you think they would depart from Messiah? And yet they all, to a person, what did they say? I found no sin in him. That's the record that has been handed down to us. When Jesus came in the flesh, this is referred to theologically as the incarnation, another non-negotiable. Jesus was truly man, truly God in one person. I want to look at a passage from the Apostle Paul, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Very famous passage. There are four passages in the New Testament which you should commit to memory. I say you memorize them. John 1, 1 through 18, which I read for you in the beginning. This Philippians passage, 2, verses 6 through 11. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Those are four passages in the New Testament which have what's known as high Christology. In other words, they are the most compact passages we have in the New Testament, and they're full of the glory of Jesus Christ in them. And to commit them to memory will serve you well at some point when they take our Bibles away. Okay. Note first those things that Paul says of his deity in this passage. I highlighted them for you. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That word, that phrase, emptied himself, has been the source of endless controversy and heresy. By taking the form of a servant, he emptied himself, he took the form of a servant, he was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Now, that language doesn't always resonate with us like it ought to. Think biblically now. The name above all names. Okay? The being above all beings. Okay? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice there also, every knee will bow. Jesus Christ is Lord now over the earth. So you say, what about all the ungodliness we see around the world and all the rebelliousness and all that and stuff? They're in rebellion still. It will be stamped out underfoot, one way or the other. The gospel will either overtake those cultures and countries and nations, including our own, or Jesus Christ will set them aside. It's his world. The Father gave it to him. And when the mission has been completed, he will hand the whole thing over to the Father. That's what the scriptures teach. But notice, every knee shall bow. That's the claim we make. Now, we live in a society that's pluralistic, right? We allow people to practice whatever religious convictions they have. But it doesn't mean that they're all equally true or valid. We say, as evangelicals and Bible-believing Christians, that there is but one way to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that makes us a lot of enemies in our culture, particularly now. Now, those that hold opposing views to ours, we don't take up the sword and go, you know, convert them at the edge of a blade. We do it with the sword of the Word of God and pray that the Lord might convert them and give them understanding. Okay? We love our enemies, Jesus says, and we pray for those who persecute us. Okay, but know this. One day every knee shall bow. So you will either bend the knee to Jesus as your Lord in that day, and that will be a glorious day for us that know him, or those that stay opposed to him and firm in their unbelief will bow the knee to him one day at the judgment seat as their judge. Every knee will bow. And these are very sober words. Okay, again, when we come here sometimes, the one thing about this place is people have a lot of joy in their hearts. And they're just, like, to watch you guys interact with each other, it's really remarkable. It's like that you're happy to see one another. Hey, how's your week going? Can I help you with things? All that type of stuff. I hear these conversations over and over and over again, and then here comes the killjoy. Steve comes up, and, okay. But you need to understand, and I don't mind being that. God has called a man, like God calls Lou, and God calls the person, and he uses the person that he has, because this person is different from the other person, and God will reach people through me that maybe Bruce wouldn't reach, and that Lou will reach people that I wouldn't reach. You see how God works. It's not about the guy so much per se, the actual person behind here. It's about what he's saying to you, and sometimes you guys need to hear the hard thing. And it doesn't give me joy. I'm just going to put this on record. Okay, it's on camera now. It does not give me joy to talk about hell, sin, your disobedience and mine, the devil, unbelievers, judgment. It does not give me joy to speak of these things. But again, this comes with the process of maturity, spiritually speaking. You're growing up. In maturing, you could be 60 years old, but a babe in Christ. And you need to hear these things, just like when you teach your children as they grow older, the way that the world actually works, and you break them in over time. So must you hear these things. And know that those around you who do not bend the knee to Christ as Lord will bend the knee to him as judge. And yes, it hurts to think that. So what it should be for you then is give you a sense of urgency in this life to speak boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. And you'll say, well, what if my friend might not talk to me anymore? So what? What's worse? I use the analogy. If your friend was in a burning building and you were outside the burning building, how would you try to reach your friend in that burning building? Would you just not say anything? Well, guess what, folks? This present evil age, this world we live in, is burning. It's slated for judgment. Read Peter. He'll tell you. And what we're telling you is we have the, pardon the term, asbestos blanket. We don't use asbestos blankets anymore. That will get you through the judgment seat. So what do? We do whatever we need to do to show our friends the earnestness of what shall we do with Christ? That question that Pilate posed is still being asked today. Interesting also that Pilate posed another question 2,000 years ago. What is truth? And here we are 2,000 years later, and our culture has bought lock, stock, and barrel into that idea. No truth. No, there's truth. His word is truth. So Jesus Christ is God, the Apostle Paul. Look at that same passage again. I've highlighted the middle portion now in yellow. Jesus Christ is human. You want to know, like, in the early church, I know you guys, like, pore over church history books in your spare time, like me. But the early church, right, the first 300 years, you know what they ended up doing? Trying to figure out who Jesus Christ was from the scriptures, right? Because after the apostles departed the scene, there was a precipitous drop in the level of scholarship. The groups afterwards were not inspired in the same manner. The apostolic fathers and those who followed after the apostles were not inspired in the same manner as the writers of scripture. They just weren't, right? And so they begin to sit down and go, Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. And then some clown would come along and go, no, I think he was just a spirit. He never had a body. And then what would they do? They would go back to the scriptures. Groups of people go back to the scriptures and go, nope, you're wrong, because the scriptures, the Apostle John says this, and the Apostle Paul says this. And then some other guy would come along and go, I think he was just a guy, but more than a guy, but not God. And so what would they do? They'd go back to the Bible, and they would go through the scriptures, and then they would say, nope, get this guy out of here. He doesn't know he's a heretic. And this went on for hundreds of years, until finally they codified it in the creeds. You ever hear the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed? And the Athanasian Creed, all these famous creeds, you know why they, this passage of scripture, you know what this was? This was a hymn or a creed. Why? Because people didn't have Bibles like we got, right? So they had to condense big truth in a very small format to get it into people's heads so that they could have that with them. That's what the creeds do. That's what the confessions do. That's what these passages do for us. Okay. So, but you can see here in this passage, what is Paul saying in that through this passage? He emptied himself, he took the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of a human. And being found in human form, okay, body, he humbled himself, and Paul emphasizes Christ's death for us, right? And his exaltation. Okay, what does it mean that he emptied himself? This, again, has come up in church history and theology and all this type of thing. And people have said it's called the kenosis theory, in case you guys want to know that, right? But this is what it doesn't mean. He never stopped being God. I remember Pastor Bruce preaching a sermon some years ago, right around Christmas time, and he was talking about Christ's birth, and he stopped for a minute. I remember he said, the babe in the manger was holding together the entire universe. And I was like, how? And then I said, wow. And believers, you know the Trinity? We talked about the Trinity last week and some of these really hard truths, Jesus fully man, fully God. But you know what I found with believers, like true ones, genuine ones? They never have a problem with these hard doctrines. Why? Paul tells us in his letters. Because God is in you saying, amen, amen, amen. It doesn't mean you don't struggle with it intellectually. Like Jesus rose from the dead. That's not a problem for me. Jesus ascended to the right hand. That's not a problem for me. Why? Because the Spirit of God is telling you Jesus is there. See how important the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is? We'll talk about that in some weeks. But what this phrase means, I really wanted to cover this, is it Jesus never stopped being God, okay? Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, okay? In the person of Jesus, you're talking, he is God. Truly God, fully God. What did Christ do? He added humanity to his deity. His glory was veiled in flesh, the event known as the Transfiguration. You guys know what the Transfiguration is? Right? Yes, no, maybe? You know it if I read it. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. See, here's the three, right? What was he going to do with them? Check out this. Imagine being here for this moment. He took them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You know what Peter was saying there? We think, oh, Peter was just wanting to make some shelter for them. No, Peter wanted to build tabernacles. You remember what the tabernacle was for in the Old Testament, right? It's where they worship God. He wanted to build tabernacles for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. There's no Jesus and. Okay? There's no Moses and Elijah's Lord was there with Jesus. You see that? We got to cut Peter a break. We do the same thing. All right? He was still speaking them when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And look at what the Father says. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And what did they say? Listen to him. Peter. Yes, Moses, Elijah. Yes. Yes, important. We're talking about Elijah on Sunday, great prophet, right? Who stumbled at the finish line. Moses, great prophet, great leader. Priestly, kingly type leader. Not a priest or a king, but acted in those roles. Stumbled when he struck the rock twice, right? All these great heroes of the Old Testament that we love to tell great stories about and teach our kids, be like Daniel. Be like Moses. Be like Jesus. Don't dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be like Jesus. Listen to him. Moses will probably have a word with me in glory someday for that moment. That's okay. All right. No, he won't. Christ added humanity to his deity. Okay, the transfiguration. So in that moment that Matthew preserves for us in his gospel, Jesus unpacked his glory for a moment. You see that? But throughout his earthly ministry, he appeared, according to Isaiah the prophet, he said there was nothing physically attractive about him, that we would be drawn to him. What were they drawn to? Those that were drawn to him. The person. Right? Unveiled his glory. So Christ voluntarily set aside or emptied himself of the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. I'll give you a minute to digest some of these big phrases this late in the day. He voluntarily set aside, he emptied himself. Okay? He set aside. Okay? What did he set aside? Well, he set aside his glory, except for that episode on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? For most of his earthly ministry. He didn't appear in a spectacular manifestation like that in his earthly ministry. He appeared as a man. And when Jesus, remember from the Gospel of John, we looked at the upper room discourse, what did Jesus pray in that last prayer he prayed before he went on to heaven? He says, Lord, what did he say? He said, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glorify me. Right? So his glory in his earthly ministry was veiled. That's the point. Now Jesus, at the end of the ministry, he's praying that high priestly prayer. John chapter, he says, one of his petitions for himself was, receive me back the way that we were before this all went down, would be a paraphrase. John puts it a lot more eloquently than that, but you get the point. He set aside his independent authority. Some of you have a struggle reading the Gospels, and we say Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, very God and very God, and yet there are statements that Jesus makes throughout his earthly ministry to talk about being submissive to the Father. Well, this was by design, because Jesus had to be a true man, which is what true humans should be. And Jesus illustrated that, demonstrated that, and fulfilled that for us. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. And he set aside the open display of his divine attributes. Remember, Jesus would make statements like, I don't know when this is going to happen, particularly with reference to the end of things. That ever bother anybody? What's the explanation? Jesus had to truly experience humanity. He had to. We'll get to the reason why in a minute. Hang on to that. It's very, very important, though, that he did. He set aside his eternal riches. Paul the Apostle, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, when? Before he came to earth, he was the eternal Son of God. God. He set that aside. He became poor. How? When he came to earth. Right? He actually lived in poverty, but he basically impoverished himself when he came, right? Because think about what he left and what he came to. And why did he do that? Paul says, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Heirs, co-rulers, part of the family of God. Think about this one. This one always staggers me. He set aside his face-to-face relationship with the Father. Right? That's amazing. Remember when he's on the cross? This is the moment that always moves me on Good Friday. This is called the cry of dereliction, we call this in theology, in biblical studies. About the ninth hour, what did Jesus say? He cried out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That ever bother anybody? Try to figure that out and reconcile that with what you know about Jesus as I'm proclaiming him to you? Like, why does he say it that way? What's he saying? Jesus had to experience judgment, a separation from the Father. Now, that doesn't move us very much. Again, by way of analogy, think of your dearest loved one and then imagine separation from them. Right? That won't even begin to get you oriented in your thinking in the right way about what Jesus experienced on the cross in those hours. John Calvin, there's some debate. One of the creeds talks about Jesus descending into hell. I think it's the Apostles' Creed, right? You know? And so that was a later addition to the creed. But scholars have speculated what they were on about when they brought that up. And Calvin dismisses the whole thing and he says, Jesus experienced hell on the cross in this separation from the Father. That's what hell is. When we talk about hell, it's being separated from the grace of God forever in judgment. And Jesus experienced that in those hours on the cross. He experienced the wrath of God, which was without limit. Whatever it took for Jesus to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, that's what Jesus endured on the cross. And by the way, you will hear people say when they hear this gospel of ours, that sounds like divine child abuse. Those people that know that say that, their judgment is just because they don't know who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Took on flesh, willingly came to do this. He wasn't forced into it. There were difficulties, yes, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's faced with what's coming, and his knees seem to buckle for a moment, but they never falter. I love the illustration that's used by Paul Washer, where he said, the Garden of Gethsemane, where you see Jesus sweating drops of blood and saying, Lord, if you can let this cup of judgment pass from me that I'm about to drink down for these, but not my will, thine be done. I mean, you can see that the temptation of the evil one, everybody, it's on him in the garden, the temptation. What will Jesus do? Will he fail like Adam and Eve failed? What will he do in this garden episode? And it's like, it's a picture like this. Like, imagine a championship weightlifter. You ever seen a championship? Them big hulking dudes, right? that seem to lift, like they lift so much weight that the bar bends over their shoulder, right? Well, think about this. If you had to face the judgment of God, right, and I put two 50-pound plates on it, and I said, okay, down and up, and you went, I go, okay, more judgment's coming. Two more 50-pound plates. Most of us would be on the floor. That would be it. We couldn't endure anymore. Jesus Christ took plate after plate after plate after plate after plate after plate until that bar bent clean over his back and he was just down and up on that cross. He drank down the cup of judgment rightly due us to the last drop that none of us could drink. The question that I always raise, people say, why are you so earnest about this? Why do you get so energized when you talk about this? Because I really believe this is really real. And your being here with me tells me that you believe that what I'm saying is really real. So why aren't we all jazzed up like this? You see that? You see what I'm saying? You see, this is truth. This is our worldview. This is the way we look at all of reality through these lenses I'm bringing to you. This is what Jesus did for us. I got to disconnect for a second. This computer, for some reason, wants to work for about... I don't know what happens each week, but it just wants to misbehave. Okay. So, the sense of urgency and earnestness that you see me with each week, and everybody's different and the temperaments are all different and not everyone, you know, reacts the same way, but nevertheless we need to begin to really spend time thinking through these things. Thank you. Okay. So as a result of Jesus' self-emptying or self-humbling, Christ took on the form of a servant. This explains the passages that people have problems with that imply Christ is not God. Okay, so there's important these passages, and I'm just going to run through these. When you're reading them and you're like, yeah, I get it. Okay, Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. I understand. But how come? Okay, how do we reconcile that? Well, he had to experience true humanity, so he voluntarily set aside some of his divine attributes. You know, so you read these passages. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father is greater than I. But it's important to remember that the reason why you're seeing all these passages in Jesus' earthly ministry in his life is because he had to be a man. Very important. If you get nothing else from me tonight, take this home with you. He had to be a man to die in our place. A human. In Adam. Remember how I had mentioned in our first study together how the Bible tells us a story. There's a story woven through the whole Bible. And on the first three pages of the Bible, that sets the stage for the entire story. God creates all things. They're very good. He creates the man and the woman to live together, to rule over everything that God had made. Gives them great privilege. It says, rule over my creation. Make more like you. Image me throughout the whole earth and glorify me. And what do? The tempter comes in the garden. They believe the word of the Satan over the word of God. And that, yes, my friends, plunges this into the mess that we are in down to this day, including corrupting all who descend from Adam, which are all of you and me. So therefore, a man, a human, sinned against God and contaminated everything. Humans continue to sin against God and contaminate everything. They contaminate God's good world. So God sends forth representatives through the history, and we see them, don't we? Noah. Maybe this is the one that's going to turn back what happened, right? Remember what Noah's father named Noah? Rest. Noah's dad was hoping maybe this is the one who will bring rest from judgment, right? Nope, not him. He fouls out. He creates a vineyard. He creates a garden. You ever read that story? The same story, by the way. The patterns are there on purpose. Noah gets off the boat. What does he do? He builds a vineyard. He builds a garden. And what does he do? He gets drunk. And then some weird thing happens, which I can't get into in mixed company, right? Guess it ain't Noah. Abraham comes along. Now, Abraham gets some really staggering promises made to him, which carry through the whole Bible. But even Abraham, as great as he was, or he became as a man of faith, and we hold him as an example. Abraham tried to sell his wife twice. Whoops. Then you get guys like Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, and name them on and on and on. And they all seem to have like a priestly, prophetic, kingly office, and they kind of get the thing together, and then whoops. Which leaves us waiting for one. And these are all types of what? Adam. The seed of the woman has to come. Remember that? The seed of the woman, God said, after the judgment of Adam and Eve, has to come to crush the head of the serpent, the evil one, and undo all this and start over. New creation, right? And people of faith down through the ages, they're waiting. Maybe it's Noah. Maybe it's Abraham. Maybe it's Isaac. Maybe it's Jacob. Maybe it's Moses. Maybe it's Daniel. Maybe it's David. Nope. But they were waiting for him. And then he appears like a champion in the wilderness. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who will take away the sins of the world." But he had to experience humanity. Why? Because a human had to pay another, a representative, just like Adam plunged us into a contaminated creation and corruption. One would have to come back the other way to restore and make new a second Adam. Paul calls him the last Adam. Christ had to be God to be the perfect sacrifice. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These come from John MacArthur. Thus it is written, the first, this is the Apostle Paul, listen to what he says, the first man, Adam, this is what I was just talking about, became a living being, right? When? When God breathed life into him, breathed spirit into him. The word is ruach in Hebrew, breathed into him. Okay? Spirit, life. The last Adam, who's that? Jesus became a life-giving spirit, right? But it is not the spiritual that is for us, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, that is Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, the first Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, this is you now, so also those who are of heaven. We are, as believers, an earthly and heavenly people. You want to build up someone's self-esteem? Don't tell them that they're good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people like them. Show them what they are apart from Christ, and then show them what they are in Christ. You are dearly loved by this God, and the better you know this God, and the deeper your relationship with Him, that will move you to tears and give you great joy simultaneously. So this is what I was just going over. I'm going to skip by this, but you understand the idea. First Adam, last Adam. We are part of a new creation now in Christ. It started already. It has not yet been finished. But it starts with each one of us that come to faith in Christ. You are now a new creation in Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul says. But the last remnant of your old nature is your what? Your physical body. You ever wonder why you still have to die? Because the last remnant of your old nature is this physical frame you find yourself in. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that will go into the dirt. But boop, one day it'll pop out glorious and new. And people say, well, I wonder what that body will be like. It'll be like Jesus, and whatever he's got, I'll take one of those. Okay, so it's important to affirm this fact now. Christ became and will always be truly human. There is a human being, a human figure, at the right hand of the Father, who is God. He will rule. We will see him that way. Christ was, notice I get the past tense in there, is now and will always be God. So the eternal Son of God made flesh. Do you see we've come full circle now? Do you understand the person of Jesus Christ? Do you? Do you understand him a little better? And why it's important that he took on flesh? Because he had to die as a human being to reconcile us to God, because humans sinned against God. But he had to be God, because no human being could ever make atonement before God. You see the importance of the incarnation. Do you see the importance of the virgin birth? These aren't things that we, Lou, me, Pastor Bruce, teach you to make your head hurt. They're important. I want to see everyone a theologian. Don't ever come to me and say, Al can never be a theologian. You're a theologian. Do you love God? Yes? Okay. Guess what? You're a theologian. It's just whether you're a good one or not. Don't be a bad theologian. We had the apologist here. You know what the apologists are? Some of you, do you know what the word apologist means now? When we say Christian apologetics, apologists, we don't mean it's you say sorry for being a Christian. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to make a defense, okay? Just make a stand. So Christian apologists engage other worldviews, you know what worldviews are now because we've talked about it, in the public square. You know, not only are you all theologians, but you're also apologists. If you're evangelical, and everyone I run into here seems to say, I'm an evangelical. Okay, well, you better be a good apologist, a good defender of the faith, and offer the reason for the hope that is in you, and better have some good answers as to why Jesus had to die. Who was Jesus? Why did he become a man? When did he become a man? Was he God? Was there ever a time he wasn't God? What does it mean when he emptied himself? Why did he have to die? You see all that. So you can play back the tape later on and study me again and get you've got to have this down. Because remember in my first lecture to you, what did I say to you? Christianity is a very reasonable faith. What did I mean? I mean it holds together, it coheres, it makes sense at every twist and turn. I guarantee you that's not the case with every other worldview. Buddhism does not cohere. Islam does not cohere. Hinduism does not cohere. No other religious system coheres. The only system that makes sense and answers all those big worldview questions that I bring to you from time to time. Why are we here? Who are we? Why do we have to die? Where do we come from? Is there a God? What's he like? What will happen at the end of history? Is there life after death? Why are we so mean to each other? All those questions the Christian has a sufficient answer for, and the answers all cohere. That question and all the other big questions that people, sooner or later, usually right around the age of 30, begin to ask. So, yeah, I've run a little bit further down the road than many of you in my study, but I'm trying to drag you guys up to where I'm at, and I can tell you for sure, Lou has run a lot further down the road than I've run. And he will tell you for sure, I cannot find not one inconsistency in this. I spent my first year, as I've said many times, reading this over and over and over and over and over again. Hours upon hours, to which, you know, someone watching me might think I had a problem. Because I'd spend every free moment reading this. But I would purposely find things that I thought were inconsistencies, and that I would not rest until I saw what the solution was, what the answer was. And when I got through all that, you know what I said? This is true. This is true. He's true. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. All authority, he says, is on heaven and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Believer, does that give you assurance that your Jesus is Lord over this creation? Even our eyes, they're telling us a different story sometimes. We're like, it's coming apart at the seams. What does your faith tell you? Do you believe that? It may not always go well in this life. As a matter of fact, I guarantee you it won't. You'll have ups, you'll have downs. But he's Lord, and he loves you, and he's with you, and he suffered. God is eternal. Christ is eternal. If you want, just jot down just the verses and then what I mean by them. God is eternal. Christ is eternal. You see how Jesus is God. God is unchanging. Remember, we talked about all these attributes of God last week. Guess what? Jesus Christ is unchanging. These verses aren't here just for show. Anything that you read about that God is the Father, and then you read the same thing about it's attributed to Christ, well, guess what? They're making a point. God knows all things. Jesus, yes, in his earthly ministry, set aside this omniscience of his. But Christ Jesus now, Paul says, in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God is holy. He's perfect. He's sinless, right? We talked about this last week. Also Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Acts 3:14-15. God is truth. Also Christ. God is all powerful. And even Jesus in his earthly ministry, he calmed the storm. He cast out demons. He healed the sick, demonstrating his power over creation. I gotta skip by this story, but this was one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. Where they dropped the paralytic through the roof. Craig Hazen, when he was here, he had a great way of retelling that story, but and the one that Bruce preached on last Sunday. He's quite an entertainer in his speaking. But look at what Jesus says here. I've highlighted. What does he say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven. You can't say that. Nope. Some Christian denominations have people that pronounce sin being forgiven. You cannot pronounce that in the manner that God pronounces it through faith in Christ. You cannot. You can tell somebody how their sins can be forgiven, but you yourself cannot forgive the grievances against God on his behalf. But Jesus did. What does that teach you about him? What was he not afraid to say? Now, again, go back and think about those 11 Jewish men. They heard him say that. They didn't go running out going, blasphemer, blasphemer. They believed it. Why? Because they saw Jesus prove it. Just so you know I can forgive sin, I'm going to make that man walk to prove to you. If he walks, that means what I said is true. His sins are forgiven. Rise, pick up that mat and go home. What do? In immediately. Not like these charlatans you see on TV. When Jesus healed, he healed immediately. Some of you might say, you more astute biblical readers might say, what about that man where Jesus smeared the mud and then he was going to heal his blindness and then all of a sudden he could see hazy and Jesus had to go back in for a second round? There's a theological point there being made. His physical blindness is representing, Jesus is teaching us about our spiritual blindness and how we grow and we learn. And things are hazy at the start, but then as we grow and uncover more and seek him more, we come to a more and more clarity and more until one day we will see him as he is. Jesus' title, Emmanuel. God with us. Anyone have this title? You might have the name, but Jesus took it as a title. God with us. Matthew attributed this title to him. Don't go by this stuff. Jesus is God. The fact that he's called Lord, okay? Now we talk about human beings being called Lord so-and-so, but that's not what they meant when they called Jesus Lord. They meant Lord. Lord. Okay. God is I am. And this is where I'm going to probably steer off the trail. I want to talk to you for a few minutes apart from this. But remember when back in the Old Testament, Moses at the burning bush, right? Okay, go get my people out of Egypt, says the Lord to Moses, right? Well, what's your name? What shall I say? Who shall I say is sending me? And what does God say? I am that I am. Okay. Well, know this. Jesus takes that title to himself in the New Testament. You know in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. He was using language that was invoking the divine name when he was going, I am, I am, I am. And they knew it. Another reason they wanted to kill him. Okay? And here's just a quick list of statements of deity just to prove to you he's fully man, he's fully God. And so it stands to reason, I believe, this is John MacArthur, not my words, that the one who is first in rank in the universe, the one who is the point of reference for history, we talked about at the beginning, the one who is the agent, the goal, the forerunner, the sustainer, the governor in the sphere of creation, visible and invisible, the one who is the head of the church, the one who is the beginning, the source, the chief one, the one who is the ranking one of all those resurrected, the one who is the first fruits, if you will, of them that have died in faith, that one has the title to be called preeminent. Wouldn't you say? Okay. Summary statement. He is the eternal Son of God made flesh, Lord over all creation, who will return to judge the living and the dead. He is the one who will separate the faithful from the unfaithful. He is the Savior appointed who will judge at the end of history. That's Jesus Christ. Okay, let's take some questions and some discussion, if we can, for a few minutes before we call it a day.